General Meetings, Toronto, March 1964, open meeting.
Thank you. three scriptures for us. The first one is the passage that our brother John Brereton has already brought before us. And I'd just like to call attention to one or two things in the third chapter of 2 Peter.
Less than
3 days ago, something happened in this world that should arouse the attention even of the saints of God. We noticed in the headlines that as the people were passing out of the buildings and in the buildings, doing their shopping, going home at the rush hour of the day, suddenly the earth began to roll like a carpet. And huge buildings, several stories high in Alaska, crumbled like they were chaff. But there's a day coming, beloved, when God is going to shake everything that can be shaken. These things should warn us already of the fact that God is going to shake everything. And there may be someone in this room this afternoon that's unsaved. Do you have those things that cannot be shaken? When God shakes the earth and the heavens, shakes everything. And so, Peter now is seeking to arouse the conscience as to our ways, to exercise us in view of that day when everything shall be shaken that can be shaken. And so, it would be a hard heart to know to not feel the fact that God is speaking to this world, even in this incident that's happened 2 or 3 days ago. He's speaking to all of us. And how near we may be to that very moment when this world will be brought under the judgment of God. And now I'd like to turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And these three scriptures that I'd like to call attention to, I believe, are in this order happening. 1 Corinthians 15. Which has to do with the new heavens. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down or annulled all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we have the account of what we are to expect, the very next thing. And it should be the hope and the joy, the constant occupation of every child of God. That is the Lord's coming, the rapture. In this chapter, we have that side of it that speaks somewhat of the resurrection. And we, in the previous verses to what we've read, we notice in the 20th verse that now is Christ risen from among the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now go down to the 47th verse. The first man is of the earthy, or literally of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as is the earthy. Such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Or as is the heavenly one, such are the heavenly ones. What a truth this is. Now here we're beginning to see the things that cannot be shaken, brethren. Do you still belong to Adam's race, or are you in another? Here we have heavenly things brought in. There will be a new heaven. Peter speaks of the side of righteousness. But I believe here we have that which has to do with the church itself, the subject, with Christ. The one who is the head, the one who has the power of resurrection in his hands as a man. Death came by man, and resurrection comes by man. And so we're brought into relationship through the work of Christ with this blessed man in Christ. In a new scene altogether where all things are new, where old things have passed away, and where everything now is heavenly in character. We belong to a race that was of the dust. Now, when we hear that shout, even the body will be changed and we'll be just like Christ. The earthly, then the heavenly. What a day that will be. And now it says, then cometh the end. That's afterwards. There'll be 1,000 years intervening. And I suppose we have inferred here that it'll be at the time, too, of the great white throne, because all the dead will be raised by this one. This one who could say to Lazarus, come forth. He in that day will cause all to come forth who are left in their graves. But at that time, where will the saints of God be? Well, we'll be at home in the Father's house. At least 1,000 years before that time, we'll be home in the Father's house. We will have already partaken of this that's spoken of in this chapter as to the resurrection. Christ himself, the first fruits, the one who came down and partook of this race so he could be the first fruits of the new. The thought of that which is carried over to the new. He became man. That we might be identified with him in the new. What a precious truth that is. But now the end comes. And he gives up the kingdom. He delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Well, the purpose is that God may be all in all. But why does it say the Father? Well, I've enjoyed this thought. It is said in the Old Testament that when a thief stole, when he was found out, he was to restore all that he'd stolen. And then he was to add the fifth part to it. Well, the Lord Jesus restored that which he took not away. He took our case up for us. But when he did that, he added the fifth part to it. And beloved, we're told in the third chapter of Ephesians, I'm not sure, but I think it was referred to, the Father by whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Through the work of Christ, all those who will be blessed in that day will be in a far richer place than Adam ever knew. When the Lord rose from the dead, the message was given through Mary, go tell my brethren, what? I go to my Father and your Father? truths grip our souls, brethren. It isn't just that we'll be brought into relationship again in blessing with the Creator, but now knowing His Father. In the first chapter of Ephesians, in adoption, we're brought in connection with the Beloved One, right into the very Father's house. And we often sing that 48th hymn, high in the Father's house above, a mansion is prepared. Well, that's our home. That's the end of the road as we were singing that little hymn today. Eschol's grapes tell the story of where that path leads to. It's right into the very bosom of the Father. It's the end of the ministry of John, that blessed Savior who came down to reveal that bosom to us. That, brethren, is where we're going. And we might be called away at any moment. And so is the Father. And He will say to the nations, in the 25th chapter of Matthew we have it, come ye blessed of my Father. So all those who are blessed will be blessed in some connection in which the Father will be known. But the church can say, our Father. Oh, what a place of nearness this is. So, He's going to put down all rule, all authority, and all this power, and then place it all in the hands of the Father. What for? Well, it says, for He hath, in the 27th verse, He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. But now notice the 28th verse. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. And we have that scripture in the book of Exodus, I believe in Deuteronomy 2. I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free. And so we find that the Lord Jesus here is seen as taking His place as man with His bride forever. That's the place. We're going to dwell together with Him, Ephesians said. Together with Him. That's the end of the path. That's the heavenly side of things that we have brought out in the new heavens. But it's that God may be all in all. Now one more passage we'll look at briefly. And that's Revelation, the 21st chapter. I believe in this passage, in the first 8 verses, we have also the thought given us of the new earth, as well as the new heaven. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away or exist no more. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great or loud voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell or tabernacle with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall
Christ. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, or these things, and I'll be his God, he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, we have the contrast here, beloved, of the things that cannot be shaken and the things that will be shaken. We have the end of the wicked here, all those who have rejected the gospel of the grace of God, in the 8th verse. But previous to that, we have, I believe, set before us the new earth and the connection of the bride with it, God coming down to tabernacle with men. You know, some time ago I had the privilege of visiting among the Indians in the summertime. And as we drove in to the reservation, we noticed some white tents set up. And so we inquired what these white tents were. Well, we were told that there were relatives who had come to tabernacle with them for a little while. Visitors, loved ones. And I just thought to myself when I saw that, it's the picture we have here. In the book of Hosea, we notice in the millennial day that the heavens and the earth will be connected in the millennial day in blessing. And so it will be in the eternal state. There will be a connection. And there will be those mutual joys, I'm sure, between the two. Because it will be a day, beloved, when the earth will know no more weeping, no sorrow. The great tribulation that swept over the earth, the judgments, will all be past. Never again will there be a sorrow. Never again a tear on the earth, because that's where tears, that's where sorrows are known. Never again. You know what a day that will be. But who's the center of it all? Christ the Lamb. And here we see that city. 1,000 years has passed since the saints have been taken home to the glory, and we see that bride just like, just as fresh as the bride was at the beginning. 1,000 years has passed. Oh, what a picture of that eternal day that you and I will soon be brought into. Now, what effect does this have on our hearts? Would it attach us to this present scene where everything is going to be shaken? And as Peter has told us, that everything will melt with fervent heat before that day. I believe that expression, wherein, means in view of. That is, in view of that day of God. The day of God, where God is all in all. Perfect righteousness, eternal love manifested in every hand, eternal joys, that river of blessing proceeding from God, forever and ever to enjoy it. To be associated with the Lord Jesus in his own home, because our home's up there, you know, and will always be, always. A heavenly people, as we noticed in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. heavenly home. All our hopes, all our joys, heavenly in character. But brethren, what effect does that have on us now? Are we seeking the things down here that appeal to the flesh in view of such a day as this? Are we grasping for the things that are going to be shaken? Well, we've noticed in the past 3 days that God can shake them in a moment. In a moment. And all be taken away. But those who look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, those who hope to be soon in that house, the Father's house, if we're in communion, we're not looking for things down here to satisfy these poor hearts. But the heart already has been taken from it. And we have those things that, as we've been singing, Eskel's grapes tell the story. That big bunch of grapes that told of the fruit of the vine, the joys of that coming day, are enough to fill our hearts now and to wean us from this poor earth, where all this sorrow will soon take place and will deliver us from its thraldom and sorrow into that glorious day where God will be all in all and Christ will be the channel of blessing for that whole eternal day.
Reading in Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, I would like to read something in the 6th chapter. In connection with what has been before us, and in connection with present needs among us. 6th chapter of Ephesians, the 11th verse. Or the 10th verse, I should say. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of God, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, it's not my purpose to go into in detail in this 6th chapter of Ephesians. There is a scripture in 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, I would like to refer to.
the anointing of King Saul. When King Saul was anointed, and as he was going away from Samuel, he told him there'd be three signs that would come across his path, and he was responsible to take notice of those signs as to what the Lord had to teach him. Samuel didn't tell him what they were, and what was the object in bringing them before his path, but there were certain things there for him to discern. But he was not a man of faith, and he failed to discern them to his shame and to his death. Read from the fifth verse one of these things. I don't intend to go through them into them in detail. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as the occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Well, the prophet was pointing out to him his path. Here were certain things as to be the leader of God's people that he was to observe, to learn certain lessons. Well, we have certain lessons pointed out to us in the Word of God, and we're to take heed to those lessons as we journey on. Is reading where I was reading there in the sixth of Ephesians. It speaks about we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. It tells us here there is conflict. But it says it's not with flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. We no doubt most of us know that in the epistles of the Ephesians, we are seen as seated in Christ in the heavenly places. It is, so to speak, the highest position we can have before the Lord takes us from the scene. Our brother was reading in the 21st of Revelation as to the eternal state. A few verses farther on, it tells us about the millennial state. And there is that holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. You know, by and by, we will no longer be seated in Christ in the heavenly places, but we'll be seated with him in the heavenly places. And as I see it, that heavenly Jerusalem, there is, speaks of it as the bride of Christ, there it is above this scene, and what a wonderful place that will be, to be with Christ and to be above this scene. All the heavenly associations and the heavenly viewpoint that will be ours. A brother recently wrote me from another land, and he said the question came up about being seated in Christ in the heavenly places. You want to know if I could tell him something about it? He says, it's been rather vague to me. Well, I pointed out to him that in that 21st of Revelation, where we have the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for heaven, why, that's the place where we are to be eventually. When we are there seated in Christ, or with Christ in the heavenly places. That's to be our place during the millennium. But the Lord would have us to enter into it in spirit now. And so he speaks to us in Ephesians of being seated in Christ in the heavenly places. We're above this scene. And we're looking down here. Oh, we have the heavenly viewpoint. We have heavenly associations. And we have the counsels of God. I'd like to read just two or three verses in the third of Ephesians. I won't take time to read in the first of Ephesians where it speaks about our being seated in Christ in the heavenly places. But in this third chapter, 8th verse, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now at the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Here we have brought before us that he's bringing before us this mystery, a fellowship of a mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God. Well, he's making it known to the church. And we see here what is referred to in this chapter. There are those heavenly beings looking down on this scene, and they see the church down here, and they see the Lord taking up such creatures as we, some down the lowest levels, you might say, of society, and he's making us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of life. Oh, how wonderful that they discern the wisdom, the power of God. Well, we see by this reference in this third chapter that I've just read that there are those beings up there that are interested in the glory of God. But when we come to that sixth chapter, why we read there, we're wrestling with some of those beings in the heavenly places. Well, when we come to that referred to in the 21st of Revelation, where the church has actually been caught up to be with Christ, there's no conflict then. Satan has been cast out of the heavenly places. He's come down to this world. So at that time, there is no conflict, but now there is. In that those verses I read in 1 Samuel 10, it tells us about a certain condition of things. Israel had been overrun by the Philistines, and here it describes a place calls it the hill of God. but there was a garrison of Philistines there. It was a condition of things in the land before the king came into power. Well, this king that was anointed, he didn't prove to be a man of God, and he wasn't able to overcome those enemies. He was overcome by them. But by and by we learn, later on in Samuel, we learn about a man that was spoken of as a man after God's own heart. And that was said about him before he was born. So when that great champion of Philistines comes to challenge them, why, here's this stripling of a lad, the man who is a man after God's own heart. He goes out to meet him, and he overcomes him in faith. And so he became the king who did deliver them from the hands of Philistines. Well, there's a couple of things I wanted to point out in connection with that scene there. The hill of God, where there was the garrison of Philistines. There hardly has ever been, we might say, in the history of the church, a scene like the present. Now, I don't know what place was called the Hill of God in that day, whether that was where the tabernacle was. I don't know. It may have been. There was the ark, and there was the testimony of God, the law. Well, it was in the possession of the Philistines. But still, there were those men of faith that could go up to that place and worship. And they could come down with joy and gladness. Well, one has thought how at this present time, the hill of God is in the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines were enemies within the land. They should have been driven out, but they weren't. And so they often oppressed the children of Israel. Well, Saul should have learned a lesson from that. He was commissioned to deliver them from the Philistines. He should have learned a lesson of that, that even though there was that power of the enemy there, there were those still that had faith that could go there and recognize that it was still the hill of God. Well, one has thought at this present time how, the handling of the Word of God, how it is, we might say, almost completely in the hands of the Philistines. We've had several new translations brought out. There's the RSV. There's the New English Bible. And the Lutherans have brought out a Bible, a new translation. Before that, why, there was the Confirmity edition brought out for the Catholic Church. And I really believe, in a certain sense, apart from the notes that the Church of Rome always puts in there explaining away the meaning of the Scriptures, that the text of it is nearer than any of the others. Well, it says in the hands of the Philistines, they would take away the food of God's people here. You know, one of David's mighty men, it tells us, he stood in the midst of a field of lentils, and he withstood the onslaughts of the enemy and delivered that peace. Well, we are not to be discouraged by the fact that this hill of God, so to speak, is in the hands of the Philistines. But by faith, we can still go there and recognize that the Lord hasn't left. Well, Saul was a stranger to that. Well, now, in connection with what we've been having in Ephesians, I see two scenes of conflict. We had a conflict there in the end of the fourth chapter, and we have a conflict here. There are two different scenes, I believe. In the fourth chapter, we were reading there about after putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And to be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Well, that's one scene of conflict. Well, there'll always be conflict here. It is the effort of the enemy. Oh, he would like to scatter this company that's here this afternoon. He would like to scatter them, so to speak, like it says of Israel, when they go back to the land, there'll be no two of them left together. He would like to do that. Well, I have thought that in this conflict in the fourth of Ephesians, it's more perhaps the conflict that always comes about. Oh, the scripture tells us, you know, that men will arise speaking perverse things, they draw away disciples after them. Always be conflict. Oh, we would like to say that we have arrived at the point where that thing won't be. But if that was the case, the scripture wouldn't be true. So here we have certain exhortations. Well, there may be times comes up, don't doubt there is, when there would be certain things come in that might shock us. Well, the enemy's busy, you know. It isn't flesh and blood, it's these spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he uses men, why, he even used Peter to go and turn the Lord from his path, and the Lord had to tell him, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, there are times that things might come in that would grieve us considerably. We might be where it would be justified to be angry. But I have known cases where that has been carried to an extreme. I have heard of places, not just one or two. I'm glad it isn't universal, but I've heard of places where brethren have been at loggerheads. And there may have been something originally to cause the exercise, but they've carried it beyond what the Lord would have them to do. And sin has come in. Oh, I've heard some comment about places where there was loggerheads, and said there was the dear young people, and there wasn't anybody there on account of what had come in that could speak the truth in love, as we've been having before us in this fourth of the field. May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Well, brethren, I don't say this as though I was exempt from those kind of feelings. I'm not. I fail. But I believe where such is the case, where there is that, so to speak, an impasse, loggerheads, I believe you've given place to the devil. You've allowed him to come in. And if we're not careful, he will scatter the sheep. I believe that fully. Now then, and so we should be exercised about it. When that condition of things is going on, why, we're unable to speak the truth in love. There is a verse in the 10th of Ecclesiastes that our departed brother Hale used to quote. The 10th verse of the 10th of Ecclesiastes. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is proper to the rest. The iron be blunt. Well, we know that if we had a dull axe, it would take an awful lot of effort to chop anything. But it says wisdom is proper to the rest. That is, wisdom would teach us to whet the edge. And one has thought, you know, in connection with some of those tools, you know, the axe was one which the blade was parallel to the handle, and so you chop. There was another tool called the adze. I suppose it's almost an unknown term these days, in which the blade was like this. And I've seen men where they could take a log, and they could go down that, and they could cut a nice smooth edge on one side there, or they may used to do it on all four sides. But I have seen it, for instance, down in the Dominican Republic, why they built a house down there. Well, they had a different way of building a house than we would have. They didn't put in any foundation in. They'd go and dig a hole, and they'd put in one of these here logs. But first, they had taken the adze, and they had trimmed it along that side where the weatherboarding was to be put on. And it was a nice smooth edge. Why, if a man was skilled at that, why, he could make an edge there that looked almost like it had been planed. But he had to have a sharp tool for it. It'd make a miserable looking job if he did it with a poor tool. If one that they hadn't whetted the edge, if the iron was blunt, it would take a lot of labor, and it'd make a miserable job when he was through. Well, one has thought about that, you know, in connection with the ministry of the Word of God. That if the iron be blunt, if there is not the power of the Spirit, if we're not speaking the truth in love, it's a blunt edge. It needs to be sharpened. And so we may have to use a lot of force in our speech, and may use a lot of fancy words, but there's something lacking. The power of the Spirit isn't there. Will the iron be blunt? Well, we have to get before the Lord, if that's the case, to judge ourselves and to see why that edge is dull. We can tell it. But if we go on in a course of self-will and self-confidence, why, we might still keep chopping away. But oh, what damage we're doing. The the iron being blunt would do that. Well, that would be the effect, I believe, of carrying what may originally exercise us, might have been according to the word of the Lord, but we've carried it to an extreme. We've got beyond that point. The iron is blunt. And we've given place to the devil. And brethren, if we come to a place among ourselves, say there's a few brethren in a small meeting, and they're at loggerheads, why, they've given place to the devil, and the word isn't ministered in power, and there's liable to be a scattering. Oh, that's a solemn thing, I believe. Well, that is what I see here in this fourth chapter. But when I turn over, though, to the sixth chapter, I see a different phase of things. It says here to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and to put on the whole armor of God, we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, Satan is very active with his wiles. He would bring in things. Some of these things here, I don't doubt, most of them may be from the outside. But sometimes things may be carried on in the inside to where it would get to this point. Well, here he's to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles. You know, the wiles is that which the real purpose is not seen at once. Oh, it's covered up as to what his purpose is. So here we're to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Oh, we'll cover it up in some way. We may feel that we have a justification for our attitude, but have we? Some have said, you know, that if you only have the Lord before you, why, everything will be all right. But I was speaking with an aged servant of the Lord not long ago, and we were speaking along that line. Well, he says, do we have the Lord before us? How much is self before us? Well, it requires self-judgment before the Lord. I remember years ago, a brother from England was over here, and he was speaking. I never forgot it. And he said that sometimes people say, well, if the Lord's your object, well, that's all you need. Well, he said, if I was going in a pathway through a country that I didn't know anything about, why, he says, I would ask whether anybody had ever been over that pathway before. Well, they say, yes, there was a man over that pathway before, and he's left marks in the trail. Well, now it's over in the direction of that star, but you'll need a light, by the way, that you don't stumble and fall over boulders and into pits and things of that kind. You need a light to guide you, but it's in the direction of that star. I remember years ago reading an account of our departed brother Close was telling about he was preaching down in Missouri in the Ozarks there, and it's evidently a rather wild country, and to go through the woods to a certain settlement. Why, he says, we had to take an axe along and make marks on the trees so we could find the way back. Well, the Lord has marked out the pathway, and we need the light of the Word. Oh, we need the checks and balances of the Scriptures. Our hearts are deceitful. It isn't enough to say, I have the Lord before me. Do I have the Lord before me? Is it in obedience to His Word? Have I cast down those imaginations and reasoning and high things? Have I cast them all aside? Am I seeking guidance simply from His Word? Well, here we have then, here are these, says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is, it isn't merely the human instrument that the devil is using. Oh, if he loses one instrument, he can raise up another one. But it's against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. That is, he has to use human instruments, mainly. Oh, he can put the suggestion directly into hearts, you know, but he uses instruments, human instruments. But he says not to be occupied with the human instrument. Well, often we are. We are occupied with the human instrument rather than recognizing it from its source. If we recognized the source of it, we perhaps wouldn't be so drastic with the human instrument. Though there may be times come when it is necessary to be drastic. But in general, it isn't so. You know, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. One has often thought about the difference between the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, you know, was a man of God, and a wonderful man of God he was. Well, the Lord took him up to heaven. He never took another man up before him like that except Enoch. And so he took Elisha, who was succeeding, on a tour around to certain cities, certain centers. And then when he was about to be taken up, he asked Elisha, "Well, what would be your request?" Well, he said he'd like to have a double portion of his spirit. Well, that might have seemed, first glance, that might have seemed like as though that wasn't a very seeming desire to want a double portion of his spirit. Why wouldn't he be satisfied with the spirit as it was? Well, I believe in seeing this field of labors, the Lord prompted him to ask that. It wasn't simply, as Elijah had gone, it was mainly truth. Elijah was trying to bring the people back to the scriptures, the law. That was his great purpose, I believe, in life. And he did that. He tried to do it. Then finally, you know, he went to Mount Horeb, and he told the Lord he was God. He was left alone. So to speak, he took that law back to the Lord and says, "No use." Well, the Lord tells him, "You go in the night of Elisha." So Elisha tells him that, or Elijah tells Elisha, "Well, if you see me, go up. It'll be so." And so it was so. He saw him. And so he went and he ministered grace and truth. He went along with the lowly. And we find him with the company of the prophets here and there. He's ministering too. Well, there is that spirit of things that should mark us as we pass on through this scene. Well, he says, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and have none all to stand." Well, now there's no quarter here. He isn't speaking as he did in the fourth chapter. "Stand therefore, having the loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Well, there's truth. You have the loins girt about for service. There's the truth. It's not only, it's in a practical sense, but it's not only the truth, I believe, it is in Jesus, but it's a practical truth, too, as to how we conduct ourselves here in this world. "So the loins be girt about with truth, and have on the breastplate of righteousness." Well, the breastplate of righteousness, I believe, is in a practical sense, but it would have not only to do with doing righteousness to our fellow man, but it also might have to do with how we conducted ourselves, so to speak, in that fourth chapter. Did we go beyond what we should have? If we go beyond what we should have, we'll have a bad conscience. And if we have a bad conscience, why, the iron has become blunt. So there is then that breastplate of righteousness that we should have. Well, that's necessary. Well, if the enemy can find a place where we've been defective in that, that's where he knows where to put the arrow. So he says then, "The feet shod, the gospel feet." But I hadn't thought of going into this in detail. But I did want to bring before us here something as to the pathway, both as individually among us collectively, and the onslaughts of the enemy as they come around us from the Philistines having in possession the hill of God. Well, then it goes on to say here one thing, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sometimes people have said, you know, in referring to the Scriptures, have you got your sword with you? Well, that isn't the way it's spoken of here. The sword, your sword, it's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who wields that sword. It isn't my sword. It may be entrusted, so to speak, to me to use, but it isn't mine. So there is the sword of the Spirit, it's the Word of God. Well, again I say, if we don't have a good conscience, why, the sword of the Spirit cannot be used effectively. We may use it in a wrong way. So there is that going on here, referred to in our readings. Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith on faith. Well, we have here the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy, knowing that the Lord is for us, and that we're able to put the shield up, that it isn't something that's holding it down. We haven't the power for it. You know, David went forth without Saul's armor. He couldn't use Saul's armor. It had been an encumbrance to it. But he did go forth with the shield of faith. And so he was able to overcome. Well, then, the 18th verse. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's praying with all prayer in connection with our pathway. I believe that we cannot emphasize too much praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer is not, however, apart from the Word. It's to be used in connection with the Word. We have it mentioned, you know, in that first chapter of 2 Peter, that there is having in your faith virtue, and then knowledge. Prayer, so to speak, is first. That spiritual power that's obtained through prayer, but immediately is knowledge, Scriptures. We cannot go on without the two of them together. It has been said if we attempt to go on with simply prayer and without the Word, we would become fanatical. We'd have nothing to curb us, to guide us. And if we attempt to go on with the Scriptures without prayer, well, that leads to reasoning of the mind and intellectual grasp of the truth. Well, the Lord can't use that in the way that He'd like to use it. Well, then He says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly that ought to speak. Well, how much are we in prayer for those who are carrying on the work of the Lord? Here was the apostle, had a wonderful position and dispensation committed to him, a wonderful service. No man ever had such a service committed to him by the Lord, yet he asked the prayers of the saints. He wanted their prayers. He needed them. Well, here, there is the solicitation of their prayers. Well, one has thought about those who are serving the Lord. How much are our prayers for them? How much are we finding fault with them? Well, he says, praying for me, always with all prayer and supplication, the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, supplication for all saints and for me. Well, one thinks of how he needed the prayers of the saints, and we need the prayers of the saints. But, oh, brethren, I do desire to impress upon us for here this afternoon that this matter of going beyond what the Lord would have us to do, to carry it to an extreme where then these evil feelings come in, and then we allow the enemy to come in and do his work. One feels that very much. And the enemy would like to say to scatter this company here so there'd be no two of them left together.
Story of all life saints above. Oh,